Lord be with you. It's so good to be up with you guys again this morning in this way. Thanks to Isaac for that introduction and those words. As we think about moving this time, we've moved a couple times in our life, sorry. This is the most bittersweet move that we've ever had because we are immersed in the community that we love here at Jacob's Well, at Youth Front just down the road, which are basically one and the same in a lot of ways. So this is a hard transition. It's the right transition for us, but it's a hard transition. And so it's good to have one last chance to share, at least in this season of life, with you guys. Jesse mentioned last week, and let me just say that Jesse was great. Wasn't she? I mean, that was incredible. We don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit. We sort of like dance around the Holy Spirit and mention the Spirit, but we don't ever just think about the third person of the Trinity, who Eugene Peterson calls the shy member of the Trinity. I mean, I was just blown away by Jesse's message last week. And one of the things that she mentioned is that this June, in this month of June, that we're going to be less structured a little bit in terms of sermon series content or themes or things like this. In other words, it's going to be kind of more dependent on the person who's doing the preaching. And when I'm sitting in the pews with you guys, I love that. We get to hear kind of how God's Spirit is cajoling all kinds of different things and sort of working these seemingly disparate ideas together into a story for us. It's great. When I'm up here, not too fond of it. Thing is, when you're given a text or a topic, when there's structure, you still have to discern what God's trying to say to you, but it's a lot easier because you've already discerned it 2 weeks ahead of time. And so you don't stay up till 1 a.m. thinking about, is this really what I should say this morning? This feels more open, a lot more untamed, maybe even a bit wild. But in light of what Jesse shared last week, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Marshall McLuhan is a sociologist, cultural interpreter, and he's famous for saying that the medium is the message. And I wonder if there's something in that phrase for us at Jacob's Well in this month that God's trying to say. The medium is the message. This disconnected, unstructured medium of different people each week sort of sharing with their heart. Maybe God's trying to say something to us through that. So Jacob's Well, listen. Not just for the words, not just for what's said, but even the medium, how it's said. Listen. This morning, I want us to dive into a passage that for many of us, it's a short passage, and for many of us will be pretty familiar, I think. It comes from Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Two verses, that's it. And here's how I want us to do this. I'm going to read it twice. And the first time through, I want you to really listen to your gut as I read it. And try to think of one word. Try to think of one word that's sort of bubbling up in you as we read it. Just your gut, honest reaction. We're going to sit then for a couple, maybe 30 seconds to a minute in silence to you to kind of just listen to that word. And then I'm going to read it again, and then when we're done with that, what I want you to do is just yell out that word. It can be two, I guess, if you want. But just yell out that phrase. Don't raise your hand. Don't do any of that. Just say it, and we'll just listen for a couple minutes to what is sort of our reaction as a community to that text. Cool? All right, so here's the passage. If you would, kind of assume a posture where you can really listen and pay attention to what's happening in you. Matthew 7, 13 to 14, listen for the word of the Lord. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Your words. You probably weren't able to hear all the words over the noise of just the air conditioning, which I'm grateful for. And like an idiot, I wore pants and a long sleeve shirt. But it was they were very disparate. There were a lot of different words. That's probably as it should be when we reflect on Scripture. And where I want to go, though, this morning is kind of in a place that would have been my word before. And so I really actually have to tell you that I have a relationship with this passage. We've been through a lot in our time together. For you to really, I think, grasp where I would like for us to go as a community with this passage, you have to understand the nature of my relationship with this passage. You have to see how I've had the DTR conversation with this passage. It's my hunch that as I describe kind of the contours and cadences of my relationship, that it will look familiar, it will feel familiar to some of you. And so to really get that, you have to also understand a little bit about my own life trajectory, my own faith, how I am where I am today. So if you'll permit me, I'm going to share a little bit about my personal story of faith and how I am where I am, which is also to say I'm basically saying forget you to all of my preaching professors because they told us never to do that. But I'm going to anyway. I grew up in a loving, nurturing Christian home. Throughout the course of my life, there's not a moment that goes by where I don't remember being a Christian. There was no moment of this cataclysmic, sort of ecstatic, transformative conversion experience for me. In fact, if you pushed me and said that, well, you need to tell me when your conversion was, I'd tell you that I was 4, maybe 5 years old. I was eating breakfast in my Scooby-Doo underwear. I had walked down the stairs from my hallway bedroom. I'm a typical middle child, stuffed in a hallway, forgotten about for my sisters. Kidding, my parents loved me. But the point is, I came down, ate breakfast, and I remember saying to my mom, Mom, I think I want to invite Jesus into my heart. Now, I don't want to undermine the significance of this experience for me. It's lodged in my memory for some reason, right? Like, this is a real memory. This is not just me embellishing a story. I really remember it this way. But at the same time, I also don't want to overplay it at the same time, in the same breath. There was no, like, deep desire for repentance, no deep desire that I simply needed Jesus. I was a leaf blad. This is what leaf blads do. We invite Jesus into our heart when we're little kids. I've come to have a profound sense of gratitude that this is who I am, that this is my story. The fact that I was reared in a home that shaped and crafted me and formed me to, at an early age, say, you know what, I think I really am Christian, is something for which I am profoundly grateful. To be able to see the world at every moment through the lens of Jesus Christ and his activity for us is actually something that I view now as providential in my life. So much so that I think if I explored that moment at the kitchen table in even more depth, I would recognize that it's actually more significant than I'm even giving credit for now. But to be able to say that now, today, at 32, has been a long and arduous process. It's been hard won. That statement is hard won. To be grateful for that as my story has been a long road. And it's bound up with this relationship that I have with Matthew 7. So while my parents, I think now looking back, I can say that my parents raised me really well. They raised me in such a way to see my faith as asking questions, valuing a faithful life over and above any experience that you might have at a conference or some altar call or anything like that, to put your faith into practice. As I look back, this is what my parents raised me in, and this is incredibly wonderful. In short, I think my parents laid this foundation to be the kind of Christian I'm now attempting to be. And while I can see that in looking back, you also have to understand the context of my upbringing. Not just my familial context, but my church context. I was raised in an evangelical subculture, and evangelicals are the whipping boy today of anybody who's sort of emerged out of that. So I don't want to just beat up on the evangelical subculture, but I do have to talk about it, and I have to be honest about it. Because here's the context that I grew up in. It was a context that I think was even a different framing story from that of my family. And the context was this: that your real Christian faith doesn't begin with a nurturing home, or it doesn't begin with this idea that you don't really know when you weren't a Christian. It begins with a conversion experience. You have to have this deep conversion experience, because that kind of an experience is the only evidence that you've actually entered onto the narrow road that leads to life. If you don't have that, you can't really fully say that you're on that road. In other words, that you are indeed saved. You get the interpretation, the subtle interpretation there, right? That what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7 in these verses, that only a few people get to go to heaven. That's really what the gospel is all about. That's what this narrow road is all about, is making sure that you have the right barcode, as it were, as Dallas Willard points out, to be scanned so that you can go into heaven. And so what you need to do as a Christian then is to make sure that you do everything possible to make sure that you're on that right track, that you're on that narrow road. And in the culture I grew up in, which I think I'm still sorting out how grateful and also ungrateful I am for it, I don't know. But I think the most apparent thing in our culture that you could do is have one of these deeply significant conversion experiences, one that you could tell everyone about, that you could testify. I didn't have that. I had Scooby-Doo underwear and a bowl of Cheerios. So if you ask me, Eric, what's your word when you hear those verses? What's your word? My word's fear. For the first probably 22, 23 years of my life, I was scared to death of this passage. Fear dominated my Christian life. I was scared that I'd missed out on a chance somewhere along the way to be truly converted. And because of that, I was scared that I was a deficient Christian. I was scared that God wanted nothing to do with me. Otherwise, of course, I would have had one of these experiences, right? I was also scared that because I didn't have this kind of a story, that therefore my ability to bear witness was severely handicapped. And that was another thing that was held up in the culture in which I grew up in as uber important. I didn't have a real testimony. So I couldn't even do that right. But driving all of these fears, underneath the surface was an overwhelming sense of dreadful fear. Fear that on more than one occasion kept me awake late into the night. Fear that, if I'm honest with you, kept me scared of the dark until I was in my late teens. Was a deep fear that I'd never even been saved in the first place. That, as it were, I was on this broad road that leads to destruction, no matter how much I didn't want to be there. So set in this culture, and these are good people. You need to know some of these people are beautiful, good people, but this was our theology. So set in this culture, Matthew 7, in the hands of a deficient interpretation, which at the time was also my own, Matthew 7 was my bully. And Matthew 7 did what bullies do. Bullies make you pay, right? They work you over. They'll make you adjust your life over and over and over again to the point where you basically have to earn your way out of getting your daily beating, and then they beat you up anyway. So what did I do? I worked and I worked and I worked, doing everything I could to be a model Christian kid so that I could convey to those around me that, no, I'm really on this narrow road. Because if you guys say it, then maybe it's true. If the elders in my church prop me up as an example, then I'm saved. I must be. But always my bully was there. Always my bully was calling me out on this facade of a spiritual life that I had. One other thing bullies do is they can be brutally honest with us as well. Anybody else know this bully? When this becomes our gospel, death is surely right around the corner for us. Friends, this is the age-old issue in the Christian life of self-justification. Friends, this is how self-justification works. It's vicious. It's exacting. It's also, though, the kind of gospel of works righteousness that Martin Luther railed against in the Reformation, rightly. The kind that would suggest that it's up to you, it's up to me, to make sure that we're on that narrow road, that our work, our experiences, some silly decision we make at one point in time, for crying out loud, is what actually gets us on the road that eventually leads to heaven. Do you recognize how diabolical that is? Christ tells us in John that he's come that we all might have life, and not just life, but life upon life upon life upon life, life to the fullest measure. So what do we do with that freeing and glorious good news? We take it and we try to use it to justify ourselves, to modify our behaviors, to get people to toe the line, so that we can say we're saved. Or more often than not, what it does, we instead of using it to justify ourselves, we condemn ourselves. And that's, I think, how Matthew 7, a passage that's meant to draw us into the fullness of God's grace in every aspect of our life, gets warped and becomes a voice from a bully pulpit, eliciting more and more fear, more and more bondage, ironically becoming one of the ways that leads, I think, only to destruction. I know that firsthand. And maybe some of you guys do too. Thanks be to God, this is not the gospel. And this is not the way for us to read Matthew 7. So it begs the question, how do we read it then? What is Jesus really trying to say? Because sometimes that sounds right when we read this passage, doesn't it? So how ought we to read it then? What is Jesus actually inviting us into? Because make no mistake about it, this is surely an invitation. This is set in the Sermon on the Mount, I think Jesus' greatest invitation into life. So what is it? If it's not this kind of self-justifying works righteousness gospel that's purely about getting to heaven or doing the right things right now, then what is Jesus inviting us into? Over the last, I'd say, 6 or 7 years, I've had a mentor by the name of Eugene Peterson. Never met him. He wrote The Message, or he translated The Message. He was a pastor for almost 30 years in a small town on the outskirts of Baltimore. He's a guy who just stayed put and just kind of plodded along faithfully, trying to wake people up to the scriptures and to the real gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings life. He's written numerous books, and this is how he's become my mentor. I mean, in one book, a book that titled Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. It's a title that he's borrowed from a line in a brilliant poem by a priest and poet named Gerard Manley Hopkins. Peterson writes this, and I think this is getting at what Matthew 7 is all about. He writes, "The end, or the telos, the goal of all Christian belief and obedience, witness and teaching, marriage and family, leisure and work life, preaching and pastoral work is the living of everything we know about God. Life, life, and more life." So what is Jesus inviting us into? Life. Life. The verse actually says as much, doesn't it? This narrow road leads to life. I think a better translation, or maybe not a better translation, but an accurate one, is that the verse is actually saying something to the effect that the narrow road is not just one that leads to life, but this narrow road is life. See, Jesus was a Jew, and the Hebrew people, they're interested in ideas, but they're interested in ideas that get worked out in the daily living of our daily lives. So when Jesus said that this is a road that leads to life, this is not sort of this Platonic Greek idea that this is a road that leads to someday some heavenly ethereal realm. What he's saying is this is a road on which you will find life. Get in on it. Set that against the juxtaposition that Jesus also points out, that this is a road that is life, but there's also a broad network of roads that lead to destruction and death, and we could all list them off, couldn't we? Consumerism, materialism, keeping up with the Joneses-ism, nationalism, legalism, spiritual elitism, spiritual perfectionism, being scared to death-ism. On and on we could go. But I think this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. This is the invitation. Jesus is saying, no, stop it. Open your eyes. I'm inviting you to life. Everything I say and do is about waking you up to the reality of life right here and now. So what is Jesus inviting us into? I think he's inviting us into something that I would call the contemplative life. And here's what I mean by that. The contemplative life probably draws to mind this idea of sort of monkish sorts of things, like sitting around meditating, walking around like this, and Monty Python kind of stuff. And some of those things I think are actually part of the contemplative life, but at a much more basic level, throughout Christian history, Christian contemplatives were less concerned about being sort of doing these kinds of practices, but using these practices to come alive. So here's how I would define the contemplative life. At its most basic level, to be a contemplative, which is what I think Jesus calls all of us to be and do, to be a contemplative means to become alive to the everyday ordinariness of our lives. Do you hear the juxtaposition in that definition? To be alive to the everyday. be alive to the ordinary. We're trained and conditioned by all these broad roads that sometimes we find ourselves on to eschew the ordinary, to get rid of it, to resist it as much as we can. We're told from a young age, don't settle for the everyday. Be exceptional. Have you seen this YouTube about this, of the teacher who gave this commencement speech that said, you're not special? It was brilliant. Look it up and watch it. It's actually really brilliant. But we're told from a young age not to settle for the everyday. The fear, of course, is that it might bore us to death or something. But Jesus' way turns that on its head. Come alive to the everyday ordinariness of your life. The contemplative life is the incarnational life. It understands that if God has moved into the neighborhood in Jesus Christ, if God sees fit to take on ordinary human flesh, then the very ordinary mundane reality of our everyday life is now graced in Jesus Christ. And so the narrow way of life that Jesus talks about and so few people find are those whose eyes have been opened to the grandeur of God alive in the world. Yes, even in their own everyday, ordinary life. Friends, Matthew 7 is not a bully. It is a compass that orients us to see the world in a new way, in a graced way, to walk into the world in a way that so few people are. It is a compass to see in the mundane the exhilarating grace of God pulsing through the fabric of our world. It is a compass to recognize the ordinary and otherwise unspectacular circumstances of life as we know it as the playground in which Christ plays. To cultivate in us a receptive posture to the workings of God's Spirit that draws us into the world that is teeming with the very greatness of God's grace resident in it, dripping all over it. Open your eyes, Jesus says. Matthew 7 frees us to find richness in life, in ordinary and accessible ways, the incarnational life, human flesh, to be frivolous with our time. Frivolous. Grace is frivolous, is it not? There's no reason for God to be gracious, he just is. There's no necessity driving God, he just shares. It's frivolity. So dance with your kids. Make love to your spouse in the afternoon simply because you can. Eat slowly with friends. Bask in their presence. Go sit on a bench and watch God walk all around. Go run across the Nelson, throw a frisbee, take your shoes off, feel the grass beneath your feet. Go watch birds swoop and fly. Listen to silence. Visit that elderly shut-in in your neighborhood, not because you ought to, but because Christ plays even there. Live. I want to share a story as a way of metaphor to drive this point home to what I think Christ is really calling us to in Matthew 7. It's a story that comes from a few months ago in my life. Every year I gather with a group of six people from seminary, six guys that are all pastors or in ministry in some way, shape, or form. It's kind of a built-in sabbatical for us that we've decided to do every year. So we gather for 4 days to rest, to pray, to play a little bit, to live, really. To listen to each other's lives, to reflect back what God's doing, what God's stirring in us. And we usually try to do it in the context in which we're all in ministry, so we kind of go around the country to these different places. This year we went to the thriving metropolis of Columbus, Ohio. Awful place. But actually what we did, we flew into Columbus, which is where my friend is a pastor, and only like 3-4 hours away is the mountains of West Virginia, which I had no idea West Virginia was as beautiful as it is. And we went to a cabin in West Virginia on the New River Gorge. Does anyone know this place? It's beautiful. Here's a picture of it. We were literally right around the corner from this, so we would get a cup of coffee, walk out of our cabin, and look at this every day. It's just gorgeous. And because we're getting older but not quite old enough yet, we always like do something competitive to push ourselves. So we said, hey, let's go whitewater rafting in March. So it was we were the first group down the river that year. It's actually the New River is actually like a really good river. I didn't realize this. They say it's one of the 4 or 5 best in the country. So if you're a whitewater rafter and you haven't done the New River in West Virginia, I'd do it. But anyway, the water was cold. And the water was really high because there was snow runoff, right? So the water's moving. And over the course of 6 hours, we went over, I think it was 41 sets of rapids between class 2 and class 5. And one stretch in particular has become something that I'm almost obsessed with as sort of a metaphor for spirituality, for life with Jesus. It has a ton of spiritual weight for me now. And it's the Keeney stretch of the river. And when the water's really high, it has a unique feature to it. There becomes 3 currents at this stretch of the river. Right down the middle, it's kind of class 2, maybe a little class 3, but it's pretty boring. So when they have younger groups that they take down the river, if the water's high, this is where they go. And you have to paddle the whole time. That's part of what makes it not very fun. You just kind of put your head down and go, and you just stay in this middle stream that's really rather boring. To the right is all kinds of adventure. Class 5, big rolling rapids. The problem is, to the right is what they call Meat Grinder Falls. See, when the water's low, this stretch of river is actually pretty easy to navigate. When the water's high, you don't see what's going on the right side. There's like an 8-foot waterfall, which isn't a big deal in a raft because it's not that steep. So you could go over it, but what you don't realize is underneath are all of these rocks, and when the water's low, you can see them. And what happens is the water hits and turns and creates this sort of spin cycle thing, and your raft will get caught and flip you out, which is actually okay. Sometimes it's actually fun. You can do that in other parts of the river. And you just sort of float away. But the problem with Meat Grinder Falls is that there's all sorts of these little currents underneath because of these rocks. And so you'll get sucked down and you basically get churned up like a meat grinder. You're not going to come out if you go right. It's destructive. But to the left, to the far left, is something that looks even more ominous in a certain sense than to the right. It's these big class 5 rollers. And you have to pull a little bit to get over there. You do about 4 or 5 paddle strokes and you get there, and then your guide yells, "Sit back, boys." At least he did for us. We actually ended up losing 2 guys in the front and started heading for Meat Grinder Falls. It was terrifying. And then we did what they call the scary ferry, which is where you go all the way back up the current and across to get to the left. It was a blast when we got there. But when we got there, he said, "Sit back, boys." And we literally kicked back, picked our oars up, and rowed for 45 seconds up and down. And before we went in, he said, "You might get thrown out. Don't worry about it. It's fun." Because in this stretch of river, it just carries you. And I remember laughing like a little schoolboy in this stretch of river. We were just pulled along. And I think this is a beautiful metaphor for what Jesus is trying to say to us. Get in the left. Get caught up in that stream. Let it take you where I'm going. Come with me. Just sit back and enjoy it. And my hunch is not many of us are actually headed towards Meat Grinder Falls, but I bet a lot of us, myself included, settle for that middle where we just paddle. And we're going to end up in the same spot as the people over here, but if we just go a little bit left, if we just get a little bit to the left, like 5 feet, holy crap, kick back. Enjoy the ride. Jesus is flowing. Get caught up in life with him. This is what Matthew 7 calls us to, the narrow stream on the left that wants to take us down the river. Amen. It's interesting to me that when Jesus talks to his disciples about the Eucharist and what it is that we're to do as the body of Christ, he gives us, he gives them something exceptionally ordinary and everyday, right? Gives them a meal. Here's some bread, here's some wine, in our case, juice. We really need wine. It's mundane, really. But that's the point. That's the point, isn't it? That something as simple as a piece of bread, as everyday as a cup to drink, is the very thing that holds Christ's body together, his church, us, in all our ordinariness. Something like this is our life. That something so ordinary could be our life together is only the work of a God who ushers us into the aliveness of the everyday world which God has created. So this morning, let's come to the table and let's feast on Christ. Let's enjoy this ordinary meal and let it usher us back into the world where Christ plays in 10,000 places. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's come to the table.